Good morning. You would please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. As has already been mentioned by one of our elders, I will echo that sentiment. If you are visiting with us, we are so happy that you are here. And those of you that are joining us via live stream, well, I wish that you were here in person. But nonetheless, I am happy that you are with us and that you will join us in our study of the Word of God, and that you will have your Bibles open and that you will follow through as well, and that it will be something that you can sink your teeth into and have a good Bible study. Leviticus chapter 1. If you were to open a Hebrew Bible and begin reading this, you would notice that the first word in the book of Leviticus begins with a V, ba'akara, which means called. And that's how the Hebrews named their Bibles or their books, by the first word usually found in the book. And that's what Leviticus means, called by a crop. So notice in verse 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So the entire book of Leviticus is going to be a book or a letter wherein God is going to give instructions to his people. And if you've been doing your daily Bible reading and you've gotten to this section in the Bible, you might have given up some or given up completely or skipped over or passed over the book of Leviticus because it can seem quite boring. But let me assure you that it is not a boring book and encourage you to go back and read it, because this is a book where God is calling his people and reminding them to be something, to be something special. If you jump to the 11th chapter of Leviticus, you read the theme of the book. It is a reoccurring theme that shows up over and over and over, specifically found in verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. In two verses, God commands his people to be holy, and he gives them a reason. Be holy because I am holy. Here is the standard by which God says that he is going to measure his people. Not comparing them to any person, but comparing them to himself. If you're going to be in a covenant relationship with me, if you're going to be in a relationship with the God, the creator of heaven and earth, I expect you to be as holy as I am. Or at least that is your goal, to strive to be as pure as I am. And then reminds them, how can you become unholy? By making yourself unclean and by going back to what you were when you were slaves in Egypt. So when we make this spiritual comparison to us in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter repeats this same verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, for God said, be holy for I am holy, and explains the same thing God said to the Israelites. Be pure to the same standard that God is pure. Be sanctified, be consecrated, be cleaned to the same standard that God is clean. How? Or how can you not be clean? By going back to the same manner of lifestyle that you used to live before you became a Christian. Now, this leads us into our study this morning, our continued study in the book of Thessalonians. If you go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to look at this model church as we've been looking at this. Up to this point, we have seen the model church in the area of strong leaders, strong preachers, strong conversion, strong people, strong faith. Now Paul moves on to something else here in the fourth chapter and in the first eight verses. Something else, but yet as equally as important. Walking in a life of purity. Now I want to draw your attention to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. You recall when Jesus called his apostles together before he ascended into heaven. And he said to his disciples, go into the world. Go into all the world. And I want you to make disciples of all the nations. And he tells them how to make disciples, doesn't he? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how you make disciples. You teach them the gospel. Once they believe, you baptize them in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then he follows it up with further instructions, teaching them all the things that I have taught you. So of first most importance, make sure you teach them the gospel and bring them into the fold, into the church. Make sure that their past sins have been forgiven and that they are Christians, that they are disciples. And then make sure that you teach them everything else that they need to know. Well, this is what Paul is now reminding the brethren at Thessalonica. Don't forget to live pure lives. Don't forget the purity that you're supposed to be living in, the godly life, the clean life. From here, Paul will address the readers directly with a very tender but yet direct exhortation, urging them to think and behave according to the gospel which they have already received. It's a reminder. So this morning I want us to look at eight verses in this fourth chapter and use them as Paul intended them to be used, as a direct reminder, yet very tenderly and lovingly, of not to go back to a life of impurity or unrighteousness or ungodliness, but to a life of purity. No doubt that the Thessalonians already understood. No doubt that they already knew that they should not live a life of debauchery. No doubt that they already understood that they should be holy as God is holy. No doubt that they already understood that they should resist the devil and his temptation. But I want to remind you of something. In the day that Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, the Greco-Roman world had a tolerant attitude toward sexual conduct. In particular, sexual activity outside of marriage. This is a period, this is a time when the majority of the middle and upper class people had slaves. Now think about it this way. If the majority of the people in the Greco-Roman era owned slaves, and the slaves did all of the work, domestic, construction, everything, even taking care of the children, what would the slave owners do? It left them to do nothing but party, enjoy the life. And that would lead to sin. Idle hands is the devil's workshop. And this is a time when marriages were arranged. So most people that were married, they did not marry the person or the spouse that they wanted. So they had a spouse to have children to protect the bloodline. Then they had concubines for pleasure. And then they had other women for fun, additional fun. And do you see how this could open up a terrible or create a terrible society to live in as far as sin is concerned? And then you add to that the liquor, the alcohol, the wine, the drunkenness. This was all terrible. And this is the society that the Thessalonians lived in. Prostitution was rampant. Homosexuality was as rampant as prostitution. Pedophilia was out of hand. Sexual transmittable diseases were killing people left and right. It was a terrible, terrible, immoral place to live in. Mistresses were kept for pleasure. One writer says, mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our household. So Paul felt the need to remind these good brethren at Thessalonica, don't live like you used to live. Acknowledging by way of reminder, you probably aren't living this way anymore. But don't be tempted to go back to that lifestyle. And brethren, isn't it the same way today? Aren't we living in the same decadent lifestyle, broken society today that many of us Christians associate with those type of ambiances and parties and nightlife or people that live and move in those type of society or areas, that we might be tempted to partake in those type of activities? Our society truly is broken down. Here just recently I had a conversation with someone that was complaining or lamenting that we're raising children during a time that seems like it's Sodom and Gomorrah. And I would agree that we're not as bad. Our society is not as bad as of the days of Noah because we're still here. Not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. But I tell you, we're not as good as the days that Noah, rather than Adam and Eve, were in the garden naming the animals. But it's bad. And it's going to get worse, isn't it? So we need a lesson like this one today by way of reminder, as Paul said to the Philippians, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. So as your evangelist and as your brother in Christ, I come to you to remind you of the same thing that you already know. In these eight verses, there are three simple points that we're going to bring to light. The earnest but tender exhortation to walk in purity. The first two verses. God's commandment for us to be sanctified in all things, especially in how we live. Verses 3, 4, and 5. And then the reasons that Paul gives on why we should be pure. Verses 6 through 8. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 in the first few verses. The Apostle Paul says, finally then, brothers and sisters, we request and urge. Notice the highlighted words, request and urge. And the we here is Paul, Timothy, and Silas. We request and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel even more. Now, isn't that a wonderful exhortation? I know that you're already walking right. I know that you're already doing what is right. But I'm asking you to excel even more. Isn't this like saying today, I want you to do better? I know that you're doing great, but you can do better. The next verse, verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So here's a request. And in this request and urging, we see Paul's love here. It is a tender request. As we pointed out in the first couple of chapters, Paul loved this church so much. Like a mother that was feeding her child, or a father that was disciplining his son. He loved this church, and that he wanted the best for them. And as we've also pointed out in our character study of Paul, how he would suffer more, how it was a greater suffering than being beaten or shipwrecked or mistreated by the brethren, how all that was suffering, but what he felt to be a greater suffering was to worry about the churches, if they were still faithful or not. His exhortation was to please God and to do so more every step of the day as we walk. And that is the exhortation for you and I as well. That every step that we take every single day, that as we strive to be holy for God is holy, that we don't just do the bare minimum, that we don't just pray before meals, that we don't just come to church, but that we be the church, that we don't just do the absolute minimum, but that we excel. That we don't say that we love our neighbors, but that we actually do it in action. He is interested in how we walk and how we love, because, notice, God is going to judge us on the basis of how we actually live and we walk. It was the Apostle Paul who said in Galatians chapter 4 that the greatest commandment of all is love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus had said that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with everything. And the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And upon those two commandments hinge everything. So the point that Jesus and Paul makes is this. If we could only get those first two commandments right, everything else would fall in place, wouldn't it? Because how can you say you love God with everything in you, but yet you don't love your neighbor? And how can you say that you love your neighbor with everything, but yet you don't respect God? It doesn't work. You can't separate the two commandments. So if you love God and you love your neighbor like you're supposed to, it won't be a problem at all to fulfill all the other commandments found in the book. And this is what Paul is teaching throughout all of his Pauline letters. Walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. And your calling is to be holy as God is holy. If we please God, He will accept us. If we don't please God, He's going to reject us. It is not to please man, but it is to please God. Now, the foolish person doesn't care if he's accepted or rejected by God. Yesterday, this weekend, my family and I had the pleasure of spending some time with some old friends from Indiana. They stayed with us. One of the men, 47 years old, who has some autism, obeyed the gospel several years ago. but is a very innocent man. He kept bringing up the subject, and that's what folks with autism do. They obsess over some things. Kept bringing the subject over and over and over, saying, "Edward, I'm afraid of going to hell. That is the thing that scares me the most, going to hell, going to hell, going to hell." He was saying these things to me as I was putting the finishing touches to this lesson. My oldest, Rochelle, said, "Well, you ought to be afraid of going to hell because it's the worst place you can go to." So I said, "Look, just read," as I'm working on my lesson, trying to get some quiet, "read 1 John. Read the whole thing. You find comfort there." But then after that, we addressed it, and I said, "Look, if you're walking in the light, if you're walking in purity, if you're living as God wants us to live, we have security. And there is no need to fear about going to hell if we're doing the will of God." And this is what Paul is saying. "You're doing right now, excel more. There's no need to be afraid of going to hell." I don't know why we Christians have been scared about going to hell. Why preachers have pounded it in our head that we're going to go to hell. We will not go to hell if we are holy as God is holy. There's no need to be afraid of that. It's okay. Our salvation is sure and secure as long as we're holy as God is holy. But let's move on. In verses 3 through 5. And notice as we read these next few verses, where Paul is going to pull out or point out that the will of God, God desires our sanctification. It's not a suggestion. He's not suggesting that it'd be a good idea, you'd have a better life on earth, you'd get along with your spouse and your kids and your coworkers if you try to be holy, if you try to be set apart. No, this is what God wants, what He commands. So let's read that verse. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So what is sanctification in this context? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel or his own body, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So what is sanctification then? Here's a major commandment of sanctification that Paul again pulls out. As he says, this is God's will. There can be no higher will than God's will. Understand that. There can be no higher want to than God's want to. I can want to do something and God can want me to do something else. And in the end, what's going to judge me is God's want to. That's His will. Society wants me to do things. I want to do things. My family might want me to do things. My friends want me to do a lot of things. But God has told me this is my will. And it is by God's will that I'm going to be judged by His standard, not mine and not anyone else's. So I need to understand, as Paul is putting it forth to the Thessalonians, God's will is what's going to judge you. And His will, first of all, is that you be sanctified, set apart, be different. And here we go, that you abstain, that you practice moral purity. And abstain from what? What is this moral purity that he's talking about? Abstaining from all kinds of immoral acts or sexual acts. Adultery and premarital sex, homosexuality, all sexual deviation, anything that falls under the umbrella of immorality. Why? Well, because the Christian's body belongs to God, and it also belongs to my partner, my spouse. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What is Paul teaching us in this first verse? Before I married, my body was to be in service totally and completely to God. But once I married, now it is in service to God and to my spouse. That's what the vessel is to be used for. And then he goes on, stop defrauding or depriving one another. And in this context is, I am to use now my vessel to please my spouse and also to please my God. But in reference to my spouse, I am to please sexually my spouse, or else I might be the cause of my spouse committing adultery. And it is within the confines of marriage that all sexual activity is to take place, not outside. Because our vessel, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, is to be controlled, and it is to abstain from all sexual immorality. And it is to be controlled within the confines of the marriage. And that's how God would control all the deviation, all the homosexuality, all the pornography, all of the sexual passion for sexual content, conquest, all the passion for looking, for touching, for manipulation, child porn, whatever. One is to know how to control his own body, to take care of his own body, and not to neglect his or her spouse's body, his or her spouse's body, so as not to allow them to enter into temptation. Then the next thing that Paul talks about, in addition to abstaining and controlling, is resisting. Sanctification means resisting the passion of lust, the enslaving power of lust. When a person begins to lust, he can become a slave to lust if you're not careful. He can be held by the grip of lust to such a degree that it is almost impossible to break free. And that's why pornography has such a grip on many people. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Peter says, For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, and drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation and malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter says, there is a point in time when you need to stop this. As Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, don't go back to that manner of living. Be holy. Remember your life of purity. And finally, we read the last few verses of this section, verses 6 through 8. Paul makes his closing argument on purity by giving the reasons for purity. And there are several. And that no one violate the rights and take advantage or defraud his brother. Remember when I mentioned to you, love your neighbor as yourself? When we do not abstain from sexual immorality and we commit adultery, we are robbing somebody else's spouse from them, aren't we? and we are defrauding our neighbor. And thus we're violating that second greatest commandment. And by violating that second greatest commandment, we're also violating which commandment? The first one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. And that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. But as we also told you previously and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. Therefore, the one who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So immorality defrauds and cheats his brother. Galatians 5:14, the passage I just quoted. In Exodus 20:17, steals a spouse from another person. Immorality, Paul says, shall not go unpunished. That's the second reason why we should be pure as God is pure, holy as he is holy. Because it won't be, don't worry about being punished by another man. Don't worry about getting your eye dotted and your teeth knocked out for taking another person's spouse. Because in the end, God is the avenger. And a fornicator, an adulterer, an immoral person will not go unpunished. In our society, like that of the Greco-Roman society, immorality has been accepted and promoted. Just think about our television, our advertisement campaigns, the written and audio books that you can read and listen to, the suggestive words and actions that are acceptable today. The second, third, and fourth graders at school, the language that they are using, that they hear at home and bring it to school. The dress in public and on the beaches today. No matter what society promotes or Vanity Fair decides to publish, what God condemns will always be wrong in any and every society, in any and every century. It will always be wrong. Read with me Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Unfortunately, many of us Christians get caught up with the modern society, the progressive society at times, and will fail to call a sin what is sin. But as I said, what is sin today will be sin tomorrow if God calls it a sin. Not if I call it a sin, but if God calls it a sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is one who condemns, and it should not be me who comes up with the rules, but God. And notice the next point that he brings out. God does not call us, never has he called us to be immoral, but always calls us to be holy. When God calls us to salvation, he calls us to live a clean and pure life. He never gives us the license to go from person to person committing fornication to our communities, to our church family, and especially to our God to be fornicators. Every time that Israel decided to leave God and go to a foreign God and to what he calls to be a prostitute with other gods, he condemned them and he punished them. He has never given us license to give our bodies the pleasure that we want to give it by going from woman to woman or man to man and living it up, sowing our wild oats. Never has he given us that license. He has called us to be holy as he is holy. Finally, immorality has always been a sin against God. I want you to think about that last point that he makes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Especially verse 8. It is a sin against God and the one that gives us the Holy Spirit of God. Now, why would immorality be a sin against God. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. There might be one of the answers. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. When we give in to this type of lifestyle, we don't sin by ourselves. We don't commit immorality all by ourselves. We take other people with us. And that's the problem. And that's why it's a sin against God. When we commit these type of gross sins, we are hurting other people and leading them astray on the road to hell. My brethren, I urge you, beginning with myself, and here is my confession and my request for prayers, because I struggle with the life of purity as much, if not more so, than you do. I request that you pray for me because I struggle every day. Walking a life of purity is a difficult challenge. And I hope that you understand that yourselves. This is why Paul reminded the Thessalonians. So I'm challenging you, I'm begging you with a tender and loving exhortation. Remember what you were called out of. And remember who you are. And live as holy as God asks you to live every single day of your lives.